Today we're beginning almost a mini-series within our series of Exodus, because we're going to be kind of camped out in this passage for a while. This is a very famous scene where God appears to Moses at the burning bush. And so we're going to be here for the next month or so, learning by God's grace all that we can about this very important moment, not only in the life of Moses, not only in the life of Israel, but in our lives as well. We're going to begin at the end of chapter 2, verse 23, and read through verse 6 of chapter 3. This is the word of God, Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help, and their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. In 1583, a small group of ministers in France gathered for their 12th national synod, like a general assembly where all the leaders of the church come together to do church business. 1583, small group gathers in France to do the work of the 12th general synod of the fledgling Reformed church in France. They're called, as you may know, the Huguenots, not the Huguenots, the Huguenots, French reformers. And at one point in this meeting, those present reached a somewhat bizarre decision, or curious decision, that their church should have a logo. They called it a seal, something that could be affixed upon official documents of the synod as a mark of authenticity. And we have no details about who exactly proposed the seal, or who designed the seal that was eventually adopted by these Huguenot leaders, but we do have contemporary descriptions of what it looked like. At its center was the burning bush from Exodus 3, which we've just read. And amidst the flames of that bush was the Hebrew word for the covenant name of God, Yahweh. They wrote that in Hebrew. But then, surrounding the flaming bush, in Latin, was the logo, or was the slogan that they had chosen to go with their logo. And in Latin, it read, Flagor non consumor. Burning, yet not consumed. Over 100 years later, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland decided to use essentially the exact same logo and motto for their church. And as the Presbyterians from Scotland emigrated to various parts of the world, it became a crest for churches all over the world. And to this day, it is the official symbol for the Presbyterian Church in Ireland and Northern Ireland and Canada and Brazil and Australia and Taiwan and Singapore and Kenya and Zimbabwe and so many others. The symbol of the burning bush has long been used throughout the history of Christianity in more ways than I've just mentioned here, but appropriately so. And why is that? Why is this an appropriate image to use for the people of God? Well, as we're going to learn today, it's because it is in this scene, and at the burning bush in particular, where God reveals who he is to Moses, to Israel, and to all who will pick up this book and read it, we learn something of who God is. God invites us today to see with Moses and to be in awe as he was in awe. We cannot see God and live. That is, we cannot see God's bare essence and live. It would be too great, too glorious, too marvelous, too holy for us to survive the sight of it. We cannot see God in his bare essence and live in our sinful condition. But here God takes things that we can see. He takes flames and shrubbery. And it's as if he says, look at these things and learn about me. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to learn from God's visual aids, as it were, but also to hear him speak, and with Moses to learn who he is. And so we're going to see in this text, first something of the attributes of God, or we could say the being of God, what makes God who he is, as if we could say something makes God. So first we're looking at the attributes of God, but then we're going to see something also about the character of God, the personality, or the identity of God. And also, most importantly, how it is that we could survive a similar encounter with the living God. I want us to pick up our story at chapter 3 there, where you see Moses is wandering through the wilderness, tending to his father-in-law's sheep. And this is something he had been doing practically for 40 years. He's about 80 years old at this point. And it's an average day in the life of a shepherd for Moses. But do notice where he is as he's tending the flock in this scene. We're given one little hint so that we would recognize that things are not necessarily as mundane or as average as they seem. Look where he is, the end of verse 1. It says that he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb would later come to be known by a different name, perhaps a more familiar name, Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. This is rightly called the mountain of God because this is the very place where God makes a habit of revealing himself to his people. This is where he reveals himself to Moses and at the burning bush. It's where he will reveal himself to Moses and all of Israel as they exit Egypt and they make their way to Mount Sinai. It's where he gives the Ten Commandments and the law of God, instructions for the tabernacle and so forth. It's also where he reveals himself to that greatest of Old Testament prophets, Elijah, 1 Kings chapter 19. And so to the careful reader of the Bible, to know that Moses is at Horeb or Sinai, which is called the mountain of God, that is to know that Moses is about to experience something very significant. And indeed, something significant does happen. In the middle of Moses' average day, something quite above average happens. There's a bush that's on fire. Okay, that in and of itself is not that exciting. In that dry, arid climate, things caught on fire under the scorching sun all the time. But here it wasn't, you know, a hillside that was on fire, which would be fairly common when Kerry and I lived in Southern California. The seminary loved to say, we have the exact same climate as the Middle East, so you live here, when you live here for seminary, you're learning more and more about the Bible than just in the classroom. And indeed, many times going up and down the freeway, the sides of the mountains would be on fire. But that's not what's happening here. It's just one single bush. So that already is a little odd, just one bush that's on fire. not a whole hillside. But not only that, the really bizarre thing is that although this bush is burning, it is not burning up. You can imagine how long Moses must have stood there looking at it, waiting for some indication that it is being consumed before he is convinced that indeed he is not crazy and that something supernatural is happening right before his eyes. And it is supernatural, for we learn that this is an act of God, and not only an act of God, it's an appearance of God, isn't it? God is appearing to Moses in the burning bush. And this it's not as though this is some like cool parlor trick that God performs here. Like, oh, look how neat this is. This is really going to grab Moses' attention. No, there is meaning and significance in the fact that God chooses this particular method to draw Moses to himself, because this is meant to teach us about God. One pastor points out that in this scene, in a few verses that we didn't read, but later on in chapter 3, God is going to reveal his name to Moses. He's going to tell him what he's called. But this pastor says that even before he reveals his name, the very form in which he appears to Moses already teaches us important things about him that his name will bear out. So we learn from this scene, as I mentioned at the start, some of the key attributes of God. I want to focus in on two attributes of God that we learn from the burning bush. First, and perhaps most apparent, is that we learn of God's self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. This means that God needs nothing and no one to be God. Self-sufficiency is an adjective that belongs exclusively to the living God. Nobody else can claim, and nothing else can claim, to be self-sufficient. Everything else, in some way or another, needs someone or needs something to survive. You and I, we need things to survive. And boys and girls, I'm not talking about like the next greatest, coolest toy that you tell your parents, I can't live without it, right? I need this next PlayStation. I don't even know if they have PlayStations anymore. But this next video game to survive. Or I need a puppy to survive. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about things that we actually need. You and I, we need, what do we really need? We need food. We need shelter. We are not self-sufficient. Or plants. Think about plants. They need sunshine and oxygen and water. And fire needs fuel, right? Something to sustain its warmth and its light. And yet here we have a fire, and yet it uses no fuel. The fuel in this case would plausibly be the bush. And yet as it burns, that bush remains intact. It is not burned up. It's not consumed. And so it is a wonderful illustration of God's godness, if we can put it that way. God needs nothing to sustain himself. He exists gloriously in and of himself. He uses up no resources to exist. He leaves behind no carbon footprint, we could say, because he's not dependent on any earthly resources. So there's nothing else that this burning bush could have meant than that the eternal, self-sufficient God of the universe was there. And indeed, he is there. We see that in verse 2. Makes this explicit by saying that the angel of the Lord is the one who is making this fiery appearance. Verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So there's the angel of the Lord there, but you notice that in the very next verse, two verses over, verse 4, we're told that the Lord is the one, the Lord himself, who speaks out of the bush. So we have the angel of the Lord and then the Lord himself, who are conflated into one person. Indeed, they are one person. Anytime you come across language of the angel of the Lord, it is a physical manifestation, a visible manifestation of the invisible God. It's God appearing to his people in visible form. And indeed, anytime you read angel of the Lord, it very legitimately and linguistically could be translated the angel who is the Lord. That's the idea here. God is present. God is appearing to Moses. The God, though, who we've just said needs nothing and needs no one appears, and what does he do? He calls for someone. He asks for somebody. Moses. Moses. Now, in Hebrew, this repetition, this twofold repetition of a name is a term of endearment. It's as though God is wooing Moses to himself. He's not barking an order at him. Moses, get over here. No, he's sweetly inviting him. Moses. Moses. It's as if he says, my child. My child. And so here we learn that the God who needs no one, here he desires someone. He wants someone. He wants Moses, and he wants him to come near. And it's at this point that we learn a second attribute of God. So the first is that he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone. Doesn't need anything. And we learn a second attribute in verse 5, and that is the attribute of God's holiness. He calls Moses. Moses says, yes, I'm here. And he says, do not come near. We can read that, you know, the translation is essentially, you know, don't come any closer. It's not as though he's tricking him. Like, hey, come over here. Don't come over here. He wants him to come, but he says, now watch it. You know, watch your step. Don't come any closer. And he says, take your sandals off your feet. Why? For the place on which you're standing is holy ground. So here is a scene that shows us the seriousness of God's holiness. What is holiness? What does that mean, to be holy? Oftentimes, we think of holiness in ethical terms or moral terms. What we mean by that is something that is sinful, is unholy, and God, since he is perfectly sinless, is holy. And that is certainly true. He's set apart from sin, and in that way, he's holy. But holiness, friends, means much more than that. Because holiness is not just God's ethical or moral separation from sin. It is God's separation from his creation in every way imaginable. It's his holiness which makes him God. J.I. Packer has called the holiness of God the attribute of attributes. One Puritan says that without holiness, God himself would cease to be glorious. So when we talk about the holiness of God, we're really talking about the beauty of God or the perfections of God or the essence of God. Holiness is what makes him who he is. Because he is holy, holy, holy. Even before sin ever entered the world, he was still holy. He was still separate. Even in a perfect creation, he is still so high and far above the created world that he is rightly worshipped and adored as holy. One theologian says that without understanding holiness, God will not be properly regarded by his creatures. In other words, if you don't get what holiness is all about, you're not going to know the correct and the proper way to approach God and to think about God and to understand God. Without an understanding of holiness, God cannot be properly regarded by his creatures. Well, how does Moses, the creature, properly regard the holy creator? Well, first, he's told to stand back, and second, he's told to take off his shoes. The distance is for his own protection. But why does he remove his shoes? It's because he's on holy ground. You know, there's nothing intrinsically holy about this section of dirt on Mount Sinai. If we were to know where Mount Sinai was and we could travel there today, go on an excursion, it's not as though there would be a special place that is kind of glowing and glimmering with holiness. There's nothing about the land itself that makes it holy. What makes it holy is that God was there. God's presence makes that place holy. R.C. Sproul says that what made the ground holy was that it became the intersection where the natural earth was touched by the supernatural presence of God. It's kind of like the Midas touch. You know, everything that Midas touches turns to gold. Whatever God touches becomes holy, sacred, set apart because it's his. And so Moses removes his shoes as a symbol of revering God's transcendence. You can track mud into your own home if you'd like, but When you're visiting somebody else's, it's polite to say, shoes on, shoes off. Right? This is not Moses' property. This is God's. And so, he regards God properly as holy by not tracking mud into his holy presence. This is rightly called, as verse 1 puts it, the mountain of God. As God is present there at that burning bush, this becomes his place. Now, once Moses had appropriately approached this holy and sacred person and place, God reveals to him now something of his character or something of his identity. We've learned a little bit about his attributes or who he is in his essence. He's self-sufficient. He's holy, which means he's transcendent. Transcendent means you're utterly separate from this world. But now we're going to learn something about his character, who he is as he relates personally with his creatures. And that is the first thing to note, is that he's a personal God. The character of God tells us that he's a personal God. Look at verse 6. I am the God of your father, God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But he begins by saying, I'm the God of your father. Not your father's, but your father, your dad. Moses, I'm the God of your dad. Amram is his name. We learned a couple weeks ago about Moses' mother, Jochebed. I'm the God of Jochebed. I'm the God of your father, of your mother. I'm your God. That's what he's saying. I have a personal relationship with you. And so we've been speaking about God's transcendence, how he's totally separate, removed from sin, that he's literally out of this world. But God is also what we call in theology, he's also immanent. That means he's very near. He's not just transcendent, but he's near. He's personal. If God was only immanent, that means if he was only near to us, we call that pantheism. That blurs the distinction between creator and creature. That means that this world is God. Find him everywhere. Anything, you know, you worship the trees and the plants, and that's worshiping God. And if God was entirely transcendent with no immanence, that would mean there's no way for us to ever interact with him. No way that we could ever come before him. He's too high. He's too holy. But God, praise him for this, he is both. He is both transcendent and immanent. He is both the holy God, but also a personal God. He is that unquenchable, holy, non-consuming fire, unlike anything in this world. But he is also the God who says, Moses, Moses, my child, come here. Let me have a relationship with you. He's a personal God. He's the God of Moses' family. But then he situates that family in the greater context of the family of Israel. And he says, but I'm also the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And here we learn a second thing about the character of God. And that is that he is a covenantal God. If you haven't heard that word before, it essentially means this. He's a God who keeps his promise. Centuries before this scene, God had made a promise to Abraham that he would be his God. And not only his God, but the God of his children and his children's children. And this covenantal promise that he made with Abraham, now passed down through generations, Moses knows is now not a myth. It's real, it's true. It was not in vain that Moses decided to side with those Hebrews in their plight. It was not in vain that he rejected the riches of Egypt's palace and that he was run out of town, which we saw last week. Because you can imagine, for 40 years, he's in exile and he's a shepherd, and he's kind of, I'm sure, has a lot of nights where he can just sit there out under the open sky and think to himself. And I'm sure those doubts crept into his mind every once in a while. Did I do the right thing? Is it really worth it? Is the God of the Hebrews real? Did I make a mistake by aligning myself with him and with his people? Maybe they've been getting it wrong all along. But now any thoughts like that are wiped away, because his God is the God of the Hebrews, the covenantal God who is faithful to 1,000 generations. And you think about all that
that the people of God had experienced from Abraham up to this point, so many temptations, so many trials, so many things that could have easily wiped them off the face of the earth, and yet here they still are today. And this is another lesson from the burning bush. It's as though Israel is that bush, right? On fire, burning, experiencing fierce trials from their enemies. And yet they're never consumed. They're never entirely extinguished. They're never wiped off the face of the earth. Even though they go through trials, God sustains them. And so, just as God has proven himself faithful time and time again from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses can rest assured that he will be faithful to him and to his generation. This is proven there in verses 7 through 9. We didn't read them, but if you look there, we're going to consider this in more depth next week. But here we see that God is a compassionate God who cares about his people. He says, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them. It's essentially an echo of the end of chapter 2, which we read at the beginning. Right? The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and their cry for rescue came up to God, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God is a covenantal God. Once he makes a promise, friends, he's never going to break it. Isn't it astounding that God actually cares about us? We are pathetic sinners. Yet God, it's as though his thoughts are consumed with us. He's thinking about us. He cares about us all the time. It's not as though he's too great or too high and mighty, too important to care about what's going on down here. He is both the fire that needs no fuel. He is that burning bush that is not consumed, the self-sufficient, all-holy, entirely transcendent God. But he is also the God who sees, who hears, who knows, who comes down, who's near to us in our time of need. So powerful. And yet also so personal. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of Moses. Is he your God? Is he your God? It's the most important question. The most important answer, as Moses learns in this episode. I want you to consider, what is Moses' initial reaction to encountering this manifestation of God at the burning bush? What's his reaction? What's his response to meeting with God? It's fear, isn't it? You see that at the end of verse 6. Look there. Chapter 3, at the end of verse 6. Even though God is undoubtedly speaking good news to him, look, I've called you to myself, and I want you to know that I'm a personal and covenant-keeping God. We read at the end of verse 6 that the realization of who he was dealing with was too great for Moses, and so it says Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He turns away. He's afraid. Friends, you know what's really tragic about this? Do you get what's so tragic about the fact that Moses turns away? What's tragic about it is the fact that mankind was made to look upon God. It's what we were made to do. And yet sin has rendered that an impossibility. Mankind was once able to look upon God, and that was our great desire. But now because of sin, because we are unholy, we can't be in his presence, and we cannot see God and live in our sin. That's what Exodus will go on to teach us. No one can see God and live because of our sin. Phil Ryken says this, that the Bible tells us that God is of pure eyes than to look upon evil. Does that sound familiar? That's Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. We use it sometimes in our confession of sin, that God is of pure eyes than to look upon evil. But Phil Ryken says the reverse is also true, that God is too pure for our evil eyes to look upon him. And so Moses is practically forced to turn away because he knows he cannot bear the sight of the holiness and the splendor of God, even as it's veiled through this burning bush, because he does not have the holiness that is necessary to look upon God and live.
But we ask, how is it even possible that Moses can approach God at all? How is it that he's able to stand near him at all? I mean, he's mere feet away from him. And how is it that he can have a conversation with God at all? And how can he do these things and live? And the answer is because this holy God is his God. That's the answer. This holy God is Moses' God. And so we come back to the question, is this God your God? Because here's the good news, friends. For his people, God makes a way, a safe way, and indeed a saving way, that we might come before his presence and live. How is that possible? How is it possible for us to come before God, approach God as Moses approaches him, and not die but live? It has to be through that mediator. The one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who bridges the gap between God's utter holiness and our utter sinfulness. The only way to see God and live is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, says that we are to strive for that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So it tells us right there, if you want to see God, you need to be holy. Strive for that holiness without which no one can see the Lord. But don't misunderstand the point of that passage. It is not saying that this kind of holiness is something that you can achieve in your own strength, as if it's something you can strive for, that you can earn, as though you can do something that would earn favor with God in your own strength and by your own efforts. You are not meant to strive to win God over by your personal goodness. You need to hear this today, friends, because we can so often default to this kind of understanding. God saves no one who says, well, I'm pretty good. I'm a good person. Claiming that you're a good person does not open up the door to heaven. Because you're never going to be good enough. You're never going to be righteous enough, holy enough. What opens up the door to heaven is not claiming your goodness, but claiming the goodness of Jesus Christ and saying, he is good enough and I want him. And so when Hebrews tells us to strive for that holiness without which we cannot see God, saying, strive for Jesus. He is that holiness that we need to see God. He is the one who perfectly fulfills God's law. He is the one who never sinned. He is the one who loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. The one who loved his neighbor as himself without fail, always and forever. He is holy, holy, holy. And by faith, we can be holy too. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians here in closing, chapter 1. We've heard the bad news that we are not good enough in ourselves to stand before God, to see him and live. But now hear the good news that is ours in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 tells us that when we have faith in Jesus, it's as though we are in Jesus. We're united to Jesus. And that means everything that he has done, everything that he is, rightly becomes ours. And what does 1 Corinthians 1:30 tell us becomes ours when we are in Christ Jesus? It says, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. As you are a Christian today, you can read that, who became for me wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That word sanctification is essentially a synonym for holiness. Jesus Christ became for me holiness. He became for me that attribute that I need in order to see God. He gives us the requisite the requisite attributes so that we could stand before God and live. We not only receive the necessary qualifications of standing before God, but when we are in Christ, who becomes for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, we're also given new desires. And now we will want to please Him, to strive for an experiential holiness. We'll want to experience it in our lives. We're going to want to live it out. We'll want to do things that please God. We will want to be holy as He is holy. We will want to live out the holiness that Jesus is for us. That means we're going to quit sinning. We're going to start submitting to God's law. It means we're going to kick bad habits, and we'll be able by God's grace to form new ones and good ones. He gives us the ability to live up to the name that He has bestowed upon us. But without Him, without Jesus, friends, we can't do any of that. So you must come to Christ. That's a message we need to hear over and over again, even if you've been a Christian your whole life. Remember, it's nothing that you've done. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless fly to thee for grace. That's what we need to do. We fly to Jesus Christ. And in Him, we find God's gift to a people who so desperately need and so desperately want to see God and live. Here's the reality, friends. The question is not, will we see God? And this is very sobering. So I want to make sure you're all paying attention and you're all hearing this. The question is not, will we see God? We all will see God on the last day, called the great day, the day of judgment. Christian, non-Christian, we are all brought before God's holy presence for judgment, and we will see Him. It doesn't matter if we're afraid like Moses, we won't be able to turn away. We will see God. The question, though, is will you see Him and live? And if you are a Christian, you can answer that in the unwavering affirmative, yes, one day I will see God and I will live because of Jesus, who makes me fit to approach God, who makes me able to apprehend God now by faith, but one day to appear before Him by sight. Without Jesus, the fiery holiness of God would be too great. We would be consumed. And that's a terrifying thought. But it doesn't need to be that way. You turn from sin, you turn to your Savior. You say, I'm not good enough, but He is. And I want Him, and I want to be in Him. I want that sanctification and that holiness that He became for me. If you do that, friends, then for those of us in Christ, on that day, on that great day, that day of judgment, we're going to know something of the mystery of that burning bush. We're going to experience something of the mystery of that burning bush, because we will be in the midst of God's fiery holiness. And yet, we will not be killed. To be in Christ, my friends, means that on that day, and for eternity, we will be joyfully consumed with His glory, and yet never consumed by His wrath. We will appear before Him, and on that day, we will hear Him calling us by name. As He called Moses, as He invited Moses, come near, we will hear Him say, my child, don't be afraid. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be a Christian? Let's pray. Our great, mighty, and holy God, we have heard today in Your word that You are transcendent, that You are above all, and that You are unlike anything in this world. And because of Your holiness, because of Your perfections, Lord, in our sin, we cannot come before You and live. And so we ask that You would melt our hearts to receive the gift You give us, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that we would be dressed and robed and covered and hidden in His perfection, and so that with boldness we could draw near to You on that last day, and with joy know that we will indeed experience the desire of our hearts from the very creation to look upon You, and yet we will also live and live forever.
And so, Lord, strengthen our faith through these words. Increase our love and our desire for you. And may Christ be glorified in our lives. We ask it for his sake.